And there's no way we can treat every verse like it deserves to be treated, covering the psalm in one service, but I think we'll walk away with a lot of good tonight from the text. Another testimony psalm for Israel, and a psalm that praises God for his mercy that endures. Let's begin by reading what seems to me to kind of be an introduction to the psalm, Psalm 106, verses 1 through 6. Let's read it responsively together tonight. I'll read verse 1, and you read the alternate verses. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou hearest. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to see very clearly as we look at the sin, the failures of Israel. Help us, Lord, to be able to see our own failures. But mostly, Lord, we ask tonight that you'd help us to see your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your mercies that endure forever. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So here we find another psalm that it's an untitled psalm with an anonymous author. The author is not named, but whoever the author may have been, he seems well acquainted with Israel's waywardness and also with the wonders that God had done for Israel. The entire psalm contrasts the failures of God's Israel with the faithfulness of Israel's God. It contrasts the failures of God's Israel with the faithfulness of Israel's God's. He opens this psalm with a resolve to praise God for mercy that endureth forever, that mentioned in verse 1, for his mercy endureth forever. And after documenting God's faithfulness and Israel's failures, he prayed for fresh deliverance that Israel might again give thanks anew to his holy name. He concludes with two verses in that regard. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Roman numeral number 1, Israel's failures, and number 2, God's faithfulness. And we'll revisit a little bit of Israel's failures as we consider God's faithfulness, but let's see how much of this we can get through, seeing that this is a long psalm. If we have to unhitch and hitch her up again next week to finish, we'll do that, okay? Roman numeral number 1, Israel's failures. If you look at verse 7, we'll see here first that they failed to recognize, letter A, they failed to recognize God's merciful works on their behalf. And I said in Israel, that should have been in Egypt. I don't know why I put in Israel there, but in Egypt. Verse 7, our fathers, he said, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. The purpose of the plagues in Egypt were twofold. They were given to show Israel their true God, and they were given to show Egypt their false gods. In fact, each of the plagues likely were meant to address a false god. When you think about the first one, the water to blood, there was I wouldn't begin to know how to pronounce all of these names, and I'm horrible at pronouncing English words, let alone foreign words, but I'm going to guess the K and the H are silent, Num, a god named Num, who was the guardian god of the river's source, and God turned the water to blood. A god named Hapi, who was considered the spirit deity of the Nile, and the Nile turned to blood. A god named Osiris, you probably heard of that one. A god whose bloodstream was thought to be the Nile River, and God literally turned the Nile River to blood. And then he had the frogs that he sent, and the frogs showed power over a god named Hiki, H-E-Q-I. He was the god with the head of a frog. It's almost as though God, the true God, may have been mocking the false gods with these plagues. Then you have lice show up. And of course, as dust, the dust seemed to turn to lice. And there was a god that they worshipped who was considered the god of dust and earth. Then you have the plague of the flies, showing power over the goddess of flies and insects. In fact, the Hebrew word for that god's name literally means swarm. You have the murrain upon the cattle, the diseased cattle, and there certainly were gods that had to do with cattle. There were a number of bulls and cows associated with false gods. You had the boils, and of course they had the god Isis, which you've probably heard of, which was the goddess of health, and Imhotep, who was considered the god, the false god of healing. Yet they had boils, and their physicians could do nothing for them. Then you had the plague of hail, which may have spoke of God's power over, imagine this, a god named Nut, N-U-T, really, that was the name. The sky goddess, or the god Shu, the god of wind and air, and God sent hail. You had the plague of locusts, likely showing power over several gods, including the goddess of grain, and a god that was thought specifically to protect from locusts, but yet God sent the locusts. Then you have the darkness showing power over Ra, the sun god that they worshipped, and the death of the firstborn showing power over Pharaoh himself, whose own firstborn wasn't spared, according to Exodus chapter 11 and verse 5. And so the point of these plagues was to show Israel who their God was, and also to show Egypt who their gods were. Yet God's people seemed to fail to recognize God's merciful works on their behalf in Israel. It appears that the Hebrews were affected by the first three plagues. In fact, why don't you mark your place in Psalm 106, and let's turn back to Exodus for a moment. Look at Exodus chapter 7 with me. Exodus 7 and verse 20, we read of the first plague, the blood, the waters turning to the blood, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The word all is used there. So it seems like, I don't know how, you know, a river would have been blood for one group of people and not for another. It seems like that this was something that would have affected the children of Israel as well. Then look at chapter 8 and verse 6. You have the plague of the frogs. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So you're talking about a geographic area, not just a people. And this seems to be something that would have affected Israel. But then in verse 17, or the Hebrews, I should say, in verse 17, you have the lice. And it says, and they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth. And it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Again, talking about geography, so this seems like it may have been something that affected the Hebrew children as well. However, plagues 4 through 9, there can be little doubt that these had no effect on the Hebrews at all. Look at chapter 8 and verse 21. Here we're dealing with the plague of flies. Moses said, "Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, Pharaoh, and upon thy servants, Pharaoh, and upon thy people, and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereupon they are." So it seems here that the children of God are excluded from these. What do you call that? Mercy. Mercy. They didn't have to suffer what everybody else suffered. You say, well, why did they have to suffer the first three? I don't know for sure, but I think maybe God was simultaneously getting the attention of the Egyptians and the children of Israel too. You know, sometimes the Lord lets us go through suffering to get our attention. And the first three would have certainly have gotten everybody's attention. I don't know about you, but if I roll over in a bed and I see a frog instead of my wife, that's going to get my attention. If I go to turn on the faucet in the sink and blood comes out, that's going to get my attention. And if lice, some say gnats, lice. I don't know about y'all, but years ago we were bringing some children from some rough home situations to the Bill Rice Ranch, and my wife still hates it when I use the term nitpicking, because she spent her entire week of camp in the nurse's station nitpicking because of the lice infestation that one of them had brought. And then, you know, my girls got it too, because they were hanging out with this child all week, and it was kind of an embarrassment factor too. But, you know, you'd be the cleanest person in the world, but if you're sitting next to somebody who's got lice, and by the way, doesn't this make you itch? Just the talk of it. Can't you feel them right now walking around on your head? Yeah, I'm going to watch some of you touch your hair in just a moment. It's just creepy. That would certainly have gotten my attention. But the flies, oh, they didn't have to experience the flies. What a blessing. And then go on and look again. We were in chapter 8 and verse 21. So look at verse 31. Now we come to the pestilence upon the cattle, the murrain, the Bible calls it, a disease or a plague. And chapter 8, verse 31, we read the Lord. Actually, this is also relative to the lice, verse 31 in chapter 8. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people that remained. There remained no one. So he gave them specifically to Pharaoh and his people, and when he took them away, he was taking them away from Pharaoh and his people. So it's very clear that the Hebrews were not involved in this plague. And then in chapter 9, we have the murrain, the pestilence that comes. And in verse 7, we read concerning that, Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Imagine that. His cattle were dropping like flies. His cattle were dropping all over the place, but the Israelites' cattle seemed to be perfectly fine. And then you come to the sixth plague, the plague of boils. And in chapter 9, verse 11, we read, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the, not Hebrews, the Egyptians. So we're only told that it affected the Egyptians. Come to verse 26. Now we're looking at fire and hail. And the scripture says, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. God's showing mercy. He's taking care of his people. Now go, if you would, please, to chapter 10. And we're looking at locusts that have come. And in verse 4, else if thou refuse to let my people go, said Moses to Pharaoh, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. And these pronouns are pointing directly at Pharaoh. And verse 6 says, they shall fill thy houses and the houses of all thy servants and the houses of all the Egyptians. It's not pointed at the Hebrews. And then verse 23, in verse 23, we're dealing now with the plague of the darkness. In verse 23, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. That to me is the most fascinating thing we've read tonight. They all had light in their dwellings. Well, what does that mean? Did they light a candle? And if so, why didn't the Egyptians light their candles? I don't know, but the Egyptians sat in darkness. And in their dwellings was light. Now, you can take this or leave this, but I believe that the light that is being referred to here is not the light of a candle, but it is the illuminating light of the Spirit's presence, the Spirit of God in their midst. You know, we read in the New Jerusalem that there will be no need for sun or moon or other sources of light because the Lamb is the light thereof. And Jehovah God was dwelling with them and giving them light in their homes. What a remarkable thing. So what we see here is, though, that in spite of all these wonderful things from which they were delivered and they did not have to experience, you would think that they would have thought, wow, so we had these three really bad plagues and now we've had six more plagues and they haven't affected us, but they've affected Pharaoh. God must be trying to get Pharaoh's attention. God must be trying to affect our deliverance. But according to the Psalm, they didn't seem to get it. If you go back and look at the Psalm now in 106 verse 7, he said, our fathers understood not thy wonders. They didn't know what you were doing in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. That is, a mercy being something bad that was withheld from them, but provoked him at the Red Sea, even at the Red Sea. Hebrews who followed God's instruction and came under God's provision of a slain lamb during the time of the tenth plague were not hurt by the plague of the firstborn. Undoubtedly, God got the attention of the Egyptians and Hebrews with the first three plagues, but the Hebrews should have acknowledged God's mercy in the final seven plagues. The words understood not in verse 7 and remembered not seem to indicate that they did not readily recognize that God was sparing them and securing their deliverance. You ever met somebody before who was just one of those people who just didn't get it? You thought, how come you don't get it? I traveled with a lady in ensemble one time, a young girl, when I was in college. And she was, forgive me, the stereotypical blonde. I have four blondes in my house. I love them all. And frankly, they're all very smart. A couple of them, at least, are smarter than I am by far. But I'm not meaning to disparage blondes here, but it wasn't my wife that I was traveling with at the time. Okay, this is before we were married. But this young lady, I was talking to her dad one day, and he was kind of picking on his daughter about how so stereotypical Blondie what she was. And he said, you know, if you say so-and-so, I'm not going to name the girls, let's call her Amy. Her name was not Amy. But if you say, Amy, what are you thinking? And she says, oh, nothing. Believe her. She's probably not thinking about anything. And there were times where she just had this faraway stare and it seemed like there was nothing on her mind. And there were other times when you were trying to explain something to her so simple and she just wasn't getting it. This seems to be the kind of stupor that the Hebrews were in here. God was working all of these wonders to rile Pharaoh and to get him ready to turn the Hebrew children loose. He was affecting the deliverance of the Hebrew children. And the Hebrew children, it just seemed to go right over their heads. They didn't get it. That's what the Psalm's declaring. Our fathers understood not the wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitudes of thy mercies. So there was a problem with that initial understanding of what God was doing. And then there was a problem later on when they got into the wilderness wanderings. They forgot just how much God had done for them in setting them loose. How often do we fail to recognize God's merciful purposes in our lives? You know, griping, complaining in the wilderness was not just something the Egyptians did, or excuse me, the Hebrews did. Aren't we often given to griping and complaining? It looks so bad, it sounds so bad on the lips of a Christian. If we would just stop and think about the way God is taking care of us, the provision He's made for us, the protection that He's made for us, He's worthy of our praise, not worthy of our complaint. But these, they failed to recognize God's merciful works on their behalf there in the country of Egypt. Letter B, they failed to rely upon God at the Red Sea crossing. Now, the last part of verse 7 says, but they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. And for that, I want to give you a scripture reference that's printed on your outline, if you have the outline in front of you, Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Now, let me pause. How did they provoke God at the Red Sea? What did they do at the Red Sea that provoked God? What kind of rebellion did they conduct? Well, these verses tell us. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Now, I don't mean to put trite words in God's mouth. I'm telling you how I would have reacted had I been the Lord. I would have wanted to turn around and say, are you kidding me? Have you not been paying attention to what I've been doing for you, Israel? Did you not see how I protected you from the flies and protected you from the locusts and protected you from the boils and the murrain upon the cattle? Did you not see how I delivered your families from the death of the firstborn and gave light in your homes while everybody about you had darkness? Are you kidding me? Do you not see that I'm able to take care of this? And you're afraid? And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They weren't even thinking about the victory and the deliverance that God had effected. They were wanting their bondage back rather than live in the fear that they were finding themselves in because they were unwilling to trust the Lord. Now do you see how that provoked God? They failed to rely upon God at the Red Sea crossing and it provoked God. That would be letter B, Brother Tim, if you want to advance that back there. Now we're going to move on to letter C. They failed to remember His deliverance and wandered from His counsel. They failed to remember His deliverance, and they wandered from His counsel. Look at verses 13 and 14. They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. A couple things here. Verse 13, they complained about what they had. They complained about what they had. They lusted for other things. They forgot what God had done. They weren't waiting on Him. And then they coveted what used to be in Egypt. Verse 14, they coveted. They were lusting for these things back in Egypt. Numbers 11, 5 and 6 tell us that they said, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Yes, right. I'm sure that they had fish dinners every night. Okay, Captain D's was not across the street. We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You know, it's an interesting thing. You look at how they first described manna and how they later described manna. At first, they described it as being sweet as honey. Now, if you don't like honey, something's wrong with you. But if you don't like honey, you've just had so much processed sugar that you don't know how to recognize a good sweet when you taste one. But honey's a good thing. And, of course, this was the premier sweetener of the day. And they said at first it tasted like honey. And later they described it as tasting like oil. It's too greasy. They got tired of it. Instead of rejoicing in bread that was literally provided, a sweet bread from heaven. You know, when I read that the first time that it tasted like honey, I thought, bet they were shaped like Krispy Kreme donuts. You know, we have some great donut factories around here. I've not had Donald's out of Zanesville yet. I've heard that's really good, but Jolly Pirate is pretty good. But I still say, though, when it comes to just a basic donut, you can't beat just the regular glazed Krispy Kreme donut. I mean, that's wonderful. What's really good is put it in the freezer and eat it frozen. You say, how do you know that? Well, because my wife used to put them in the freezer to keep me from eating them all at one time. And I was desperate. And I found out I like them that way better. You know. But anyway, there's a reason why I look like I do. But at first they thought this was a wonderful thing. And then they thought it was a nasty thing. It was something that was, you know, tasted like oil. So they complained about what they had. They coveted what used to be in Egypt. Letter D, they failed to respond obediently to God-ordained leadership. Now, verse 16 says, they envied Moses also in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. They envied Moses and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. You know, when our attitude is not right toward authority that God has ordained, please hear me on this, then our attitude is not right toward God. I tell this to young people. In fact, I've told young people this week. You cannot be right with God and wrong with your parents. Now, if that works when a teenager has to try it on for size, it works when an adult tries it on for size. When God ordains authority in our lives, we cannot be right with God and wrong with that authority. Now, I understand there are exceptions in Scripture when authority plainly contradicts Scripture, that we are to go with God every single time. So when someone else is usurping God's authority and preventing us from doing what God has commanded us to do, then we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5 teaches us that. But we need to defer to those who are in authority over us. It may be an employer who is hard to get along with. It may be an employer who demands more of you than you think that he or she should. But if you believe God's provided that job for you, then you ought to serve that employer and you ought to work for that employer and do it not unto men, but do it unto the Lord. And the Lord will reward you for that. If you find yourself in position in spiritual authority, listen, we understand this. I think most of us here understand the structure of the church here. It's not my role to tell you everything that you ought to have to do. Okay, I'm not the Pope. I wouldn't look good in a white dress anyway. I'm not the Pope and I'm not a cardinal. All right. I'm just your pastor. But, you know, the Bible does say in Hebrews 13:17, in a spiritual context, in a church context, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as ones that must give an account. The first part of that verse really has a very heavy responsibility that falls upon a church member. The second part has a very heavy responsibility that falls upon a spiritual leader. So you have a responsibility to be under God-ordained authority, even in a spiritual sense, and not cast aside Bible preaching and Bible truth as something that's not applicable to your life. You should embrace Bible truth that is presented to you by the preacher. But that's your responsibility, but your preacher has a heavy responsibility. I must give an account. So if I have not been telling you the truth and telling you what the Word of God says, and you are led astray because I have not been being straight with you and preaching what I ought to preach, whether you like it or not, then I'm going to give an account to the Lord for that. And I want to tell you, that's a very heavy responsibility that rests upon me. But I need to take my responsibility seriously, and you need to take your responsibility seriously, because some bad things happened when the children of Israel, some of them, a small contingent, decided that they were not going to follow the leaders that God had raised up. Stay under authority. It's the place that the Christian belongs in. It's a place where God can bless. Letter E. They failed to remember God himself when they worshiped the golden calf. Now, we're not going to have time to go through all of these verses, but let's begin with verse 19. The Bible says they made a calf in Horeb. Of course, this is while Moses is up in the mountain and worshiped the molten image. Thus, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Later in verse 24, we read, yea, they despised the pleasant land. That may be a reference to Kadesh when they refused to go in and defeat the giants and receive the land. Then they were sentenced to 40 years of wandering, or 37 and a half years plus time served at that point. Verse 27 says, to overthrow their seed among the nations and to scatter them into the lands, that they joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. At a place called Shittim, they joined with the worship of Baal Peor. You can read about this in Numbers 25. And ultimately what happened was, according to Numbers 25, Moses said that these who are worshiping false god and leading others to do the same must be put to death. And so in verse 30, we read that a man named Phinehas stood up and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. 24,000 Hebrews were slain in judgment that day. We'll revisit that a moment when we talk about God's faithfulness. But this was a failing of Israel, that they failed to remember God himself and they turned to worship false gods. Letter F, they failed to realize the complete victory that God intended in the promised land. Look at verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Now, we don't have time to read all the verses that follow, but it talks about the bad things that came because of the Canaanite nations that they ended up intermarrying with and tolerating. Now, when you read in the scripture how God had designed that Israel would go in and destroy entire nations in the land of Canaan, don't read into the scripture a racist God, because that's not what happened. What you have to understand here is that God was executing judgment upon a people who had literally been given centuries to repent of some very vile things. You know, we in America are protected from the vile. I mean, look, there's some things that we do that are barbaric, okay? We're far too comfortable with the fact that our nation has killed over 60 million babies in their mother's womb, okay? But I was reading today about William Carey when he went to India, how there was a practice, I started with an S, I can't remember the name now, but it was a practice where they would burn widows. If you became a widow, you would be burned to death. And it was common in India when William Carey went as a missionary from England to India. And he was appalled by it. And by the way, he started street preaching, he started a little Baptist church, and he led in social reform that outlawed that in the country of India. By the way, I don't know what the point of that was, but I can imagine wives were very interested in the welfare of their husbands. But can you imagine that? If they weren't burned, sometimes they would put them in a burial pit, and they would make them hold their dead husband's body while the children and other family members would come in and begin to dump dirt in and bury the dead husband and the wife alive. Now, I'm just telling you, there's some bizarre things that happen when a people loses their moral compass and they drift from Bible truth. And the Canaanites were doing some of these bizarre things and even worse things, and God was bringing judgment in their land. But Israel decided that they could tolerate some of the Canaanites, that they had routed enough of them that it would be okay, and they didn't have to finish what God had assigned for them to do. And so those peoples stayed around for centuries to cause them trouble, spiritual trouble, and physical trouble as well. While Israel met with many victories in conquest of Canaan, they ultimately refused God's battle plan and quit before the work was done. They were content to leave some of the Canaanites in the land in the same way Christians who have a certain provision of victorious Christian living are sometimes content to leave things in their lives that prevent them from realizing the practical victory that God wants them to enjoy. So I ask you tonight, what are the Canaanites in your life that you're tolerating when you know God wants them gone? Go all the way with God. Don't settle for a marginal Christianity. They failed to recognize the complete victory that God intended in the promised land. All right, so enough of Israel's failures. Have you heard enough about failure tonight? Hey, let's finish by talking about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So we're going to go back to the beginning of the psalm again. And verse 7, of course, we learned a couple things here about their failures. Their failures included the fact that they had failed to recognize God's mercy, merciful works on their behalf in the land of Egypt, and also that they had failed to rely upon God at the Red Sea crossing. But now, letter A, Roman numeral number 2 is God's faithfulness. Letter A, he saved them for his name's sake. In spite of these awful things that they were doing, these horrible failures, he still saved them. Verse 8 says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And it lists some of the things that he did. He rebuked the Red Sea. Even after they were afraid, they weren't wanting to trust God, they were wanting to turn around and go back to Egypt, and God parted the Red Sea anyway. Why? Because his name was at stake. He had promised to care for his people, and he was going to do it even if they didn't deserve it. He saved them for his namesake. Letter B, he supplied their basic needs. He supplied their basic needs. And verse 13, again, they forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. But verse 15, and he gave them their request. But I want you to notice this. But sent leanness into their soul. Your soul, your inner man, your mind, your will, your emotions. Something was missing. You know, I don't know that it's meant for us to define things this precisely, but if your soul is your mind and your will and emotion and you have leanness of soul, then it seems to me like if part of your soul is your ability to choose, you have fewer choices. It's narrowed down. If part of your ability is emotional and your soul is lean, then life, you just kind of become, you know, you don't have the highs, you don't have the lows, you're just kind of, emotionally. And then your mind is not challenged. You have a leanness of soul. You just feel so empty, so lean. But we said he supplied their basic needs, but he left them an emptiness that only he could fill. He would not abandon them because of his name's sake. But there was an emptiness there that would not be filled until they sought him and found that filling in him. Somebody has said, many people have said, that God has created humankind with a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. You can put anything else in it you want to. You can try to stuff money into it. You can try to stuff pleasure into it. You can be a hedonist. But what you're not going to find the right thing to put in that space until you've found the Lord. God intends to indwell his people, those that he's created. Letter C, he squashed rebellion before it infected the entire camp. It might be hard for you to see mercy beginning at verse 16, where we have this rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and there's this execution that takes place. But I want to tell you, I believe that he did show mercy. The Bible says a fire was kindled in their company, the flame burned up the wicked. The earth opened, verse 17, and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. How many of you know rebellion is insidious and it spreads faster than COVID? It does. And it can be very dangerous. You ever been in a youth group or Christian school before and watched a new rebel show up in a room? Wherever the other rebel in the room is, I don't care if there's 30 people in the room. The two rebels will end up over there together. And you don't deal with it, you'll end up having more rebels pop up. Because it's infectious. But God dealt with that. He squashed the rebellion. I think that was mercy. That he dealt with it swiftly and didn't let it spread through the camp. Letter D, he submitted to the prayer of Moses for mercy. Now look at beginning at verse 19. This is about the calf, not verse 19. Look at verse 23. After the calf and that experience, of course, God was ready to destroy his people. Verse 23 says, therefore he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. He literally got between God and the people to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. It's a powerful picture of a man who was so burdened for the people that he had been called to shepherd, that he got between the people and God and said, God, don't do this. Spare them. And God Almighty submitted to the cry of the meekest man who ever lived, the man Moses. He submitted to Moses' prayer. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. Letter E. He saw their need, and he stepped in every time that they called on him. God saw their need and stepped in every time that he called on them. So we talked about, in beginning in verse 34, how they didn't destroy the nations as they were supposed to. And some of the bad things that followed after that, verse 38 said they shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto idols of the Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. People, do you get this? The children of God who were delivered out of Israel and that younger group that came into Canaan land and received those promises and that victorious life, as victorious as they were willing to have, God was willing to provide them complete victory. They came to the point where not only did they allow the Canaanites to survive and live, they didn't deal with the problems God told them to deal with, but now they were taking their children, descendants of Abraham, and they were sacrificing them to the false gods of Canaan. Can it get much worse than that? I mean, if you were God, would you not you be done with this people that I'm describing? Would this not have been enough for you? It certainly would have been enough for me. But God saw their need and he stepped in every time they called on him. Look at verse 43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. He couldn't say no to them. He wouldn't say no to them. He couldn't because of his covenant, but he wouldn't because of his heart for them. He saw their need and stepped in every time that they called upon him. And so he renews this call for deliverance and glorifying God for his mercy in the last two verses. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. We have a God whose mercy endures forever, and he's worthy of our praise. When you look at Israel tonight, I hope you remember you and I have a life that is full of failures. There's a reason why the Bible says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that he cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. That ETH ending indicates in the original language an imperfect, incomplete tense, meaning it's something that happens over and over and over again. He doesn't just cleanse us and we're done because he knows we're going to sin again. And every time we need it, he cleanses us again and again and again and again and again. Because we're really not much different than Israel. We fail. But we have a God who's faithful. We are his failing people. But he is our faithful God. Praise be his name.